Dear congregation, boys and girls, young people, what a stunning moment it must have been when, at the height of a very sinful and loud party, suddenly King Belteshazzar became silent. Suddenly he saw something that filled him with fear, and a hush fell over the entire multitude, because suddenly there was an invisible hand that was writing something on the wall. And Belteshazzar began to tremble. He recognized that something extraordinary was going on. And you know the story. Daniel is brought in. Daniel, who had played such an important role in previous kingdoms. Daniel, who had a reputation of being able to interpret dreams. Daniel is brought to this scene. And Daniel was able to read it. And then he said to the king these solemn words: "Thou art weighed in the balances, and thou art found wanting." Thou art weighed in the balances. In other words, God has judged you and you are found wanting. Now, to understand what this means, to be found wanting in the balances, we have to realize that those old scales, they had two balances. Okay, and when you would put something in this balance, then you would have to put an appropriate amount of weight in order to balance that. And Daniel was saying, as far as God is concerned, you are found wanting. A congregation, ultimately, that is the indictment of God's law against you and me. In the scales of God's justice, we are found wanting. As we are by nature as sinners, the entire Word of God testifies against us. Especially the law of God testifies against us. We are found wanting. Sadly, by nature we fail to recognize that. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work savingly in our hearts, this sentence that was pronounced upon Belteshazzar, that sentence becomes real to us. We begin to realize that in the sight of God, we are found wanting. In God's sight, we stand condemned. But this morning, congregation, we may see what stands over against that. Because you and I can never put that in the other scale to balance the scale. It's impossible. As sinners, we come short of the glory of God. But what we could not accomplish, Christ accomplished in the fullness of time. And again, the Lord's Supper will be administered to us in this morning hour. Again, we see before us the visible evidence of what Christ has accomplished. The visible evidence that Christ has done a complete work. And that all those who put their trust in Him will no longer be wanting in the sight of God. And we want to do that by briefly focusing your attention on two verses from the passage we read to you, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And there we read God's word and our text. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." And so the focal point of this passage is divine forgiveness. That's at the very center of our text. And again, Boys and girls, if you have your Bibles open, hopefully you will see where my points are coming from. So look at verse 13, right there at the very center of our text. Having forgiven you all trespasses. The first question is, who are forgiven? Who are the objects of this forgiveness? Well, it is the you and you. Paul says, you, Colossians, you who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you have been forgiven all trespasses. Secondly, the reality of this divine forgiveness. And because it is a statement that's so plain and so clear. In other words, the Apostle Paul did not want to be misunderstood when he said, when he wrote to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only have you been forgiven, generally speaking, no, you have been forgiven all your trespasses, all of them, the reality of it. And then thirdly, on what basis? On what basis can God forgive all of our trespasses? Well, that is spelled out for us in verse 14. And there Paul explains, because the handwriting of ordinances against us has been blotted out. It's been taken out of the way. And why? Because it has been nailed to the cross of Christ. That's the basis for this divine forgiveness. So divine forgiveness, the objects of it, for whom this is true, the reality of it, and also the basis for this pardon. Remarkable how the apostle begins. He says, and you, and you. Very rich in meaning, especially when you read what follows. And I'm going to be deliberately brief on this particular point because I hope to deal with what follows in far greater detail tonight in our reflection sermon. But I do want to say something about it. Because in order for us to marvel at the truth of divine forgiveness, of full forgiveness, we need to view it against the background of who those Colossians were. Colossae is a city in Asia Minor where a congregation was formed. A congregation, by the way, which Paul had never met, and probably he never personally visited that congregation. A congregation where God evidently had blessed the ministry of Epaphras to bring about the conversion of many and the establishment of this congregation. Most likely, Paul wrote this letter from prison as well, just as he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and also the letter to Philemon. Philemon, by the way, most likely was a member of the congregation of Colossae. And what prompted the Apostle Paul to read or to write this letter? Well, very briefly, there were false teachers who were confusing those young Colossians believers. There were false teachers that were causing them to take their eye off of Christ. There were false teachers who were teaching them that they had to fulfill all kinds of requirements. And so Paul realized, again, as was true for so many of those young congregations, that Satan did not still sit still. Satan has no tolerance for the biblical gospel. Satan is always out to corrupt the gospel, to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. And so the goal in writing this epistle was very simple. He wanted to reaffirm to those Colossian believers, first of all, who Christ is. He wanted them to refocus on the person of Christ. And if today you would sit down and read Paul's letter to the Colossians, which would be a very edifying thing to do, you will realize that especially in that opening chapter, Paul makes this extraordinary statement about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably one of the most extraordinary statements in all of Scripture. But not only does he want them to be reminded of who Christ is, that he is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he also wants to remind them of who they are in him. He wants to remind them of what Christ has accomplished for them. In other words, he wants to refocus their attention on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only foundation of their salvation. He says it beautifully in Colossians 1, verses 14 and 15, where we really see this all together, what Christ has done and who he is. In whom, he says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he says something about who Christ is, who is the image of the invisible God in his divine nature, and the firstborn of every creature in his human nature. And so he sets before them the complete Savior, who is very God and very man. And that Savior has accomplished redemption. In whom, he says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And that's the message of the Lord's Supper again this morning. That is a message that Christ wants to be communicated to his people. He wants us to know, in me, the Son of God, in me, your Savior, you have redemption. And that redemption means that I have secured for you the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul writes to them, to these Colossians, and you, and yet congregation, when you read what follows, we have to be amazed that also in Colossae, there were people who loved this Christ, that there were people in Colossae who longed for this gospel, who longed to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were not always this way. And Paul reminds them of who they once were. You, who says, you were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There was a time that you were spiritually dead. There was a time that you were spiritually separated from God. There was a time that you were alienated from God. There was a time that you did not even know God. There was a time that you lived in sin, that you wallowed in the lusts of the flesh. There was a time that you were unconverted Gentiles. And yet, to you I may now proclaim that your sins are forgiven. Because congregation, what happened? What changed all of that? Were those Colossians naturally inclined to seek after God? Not at all. As a matter of fact, none of those Gentiles were waiting for the gospel. They lived in sin. And it was God who caused his servants to come to them and to proclaim the gospel to them. And yet, you know, congregation, that the preaching of the gospel in and of itself will not make any difference. Because as wonderful as the gospel is, as sweet as it is, as powerful as it is, as compelling as it is, by nature it falls on deaf ears and it does not register. And we see that until this very day, that there are those who have lived their entire lives under the preaching of the gospel without ever having responded to the gospel. And so what was it that caused them to respond to the gospel? Well, Paul says, you have been quickened together with him. So boys and girls, what does the word quicken mean? Well, quicken is just an old English word for making alive. You who were spiritually dead, you who were spiritually insensitive, you who were spiritually alienated from God. He made you alive together with Him. And congregation, that's the story for every believer. Dear believer, the Lord's Supper has been instituted for you of all people. Because what is your story? Who were you once in your past? You too were born as a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. There was a time in your life that you had no interest in the things of God, that you did not desire God, that you had no love for God. There was a time in your life where the Lord Jesus was merely a name to you. And what has changed all of that? Why is it that you now yearn after the living God? Why is it that you now love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you are drawn to Him? It's all because God has done in your life what He did in the life of those Colossians. He has quickened you together with Him. And the hymn, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if Paul is saying, you have been resurrected. But you have been resurrected in connection with Christ. In other words, the very fact that you have become alive is because Christ was resurrected. He is risen. And because of His resurrection, you have experienced the wonder of the new birth. You have been quickened together with Him. But then what we see is that the apostle connects to the new birth the all-important blessing of having been forgiven of all trespasses. Because congregation, and I hope to unpack that a little bit more tonight, what is always the fruit of the new birth? What happens when God resurrects a spiritually dead sinner? When He makes you alive spiritually? Very simply this. In one moment, the Spirit of God transforms you from an unbeliever into a believer. That's what happens in regeneration. In regeneration, we become a new creature. In regeneration, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the very nature of that new life will always be that that new life is attracted to the Jesus to whom it is united. That never fails. And so the real evidence of the new birth is not merely that one has conviction of sin, because there have always been those who have had conviction of sins and that's where it ended. But the nature of this new life is that it will always bring us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of that new life is that it is irresistibly attracted to Christ. And so when Christ quickened them, when He made them alive spiritually, they could not but come to Him. They were drawn to Him. They believed in Him. Those two belong inseparably together. And Paul wants them to understand that the rich benefit of being united to Christ, the rich benefit of having come to Christ, the rich benefit of having believed in Christ, is that all of our trespasses are forgiven. In other words, everything they had been guilty of in their former life, and very often those Gentiles lived very, very immoral lives. But having said that, we need to emphasize that ultimately, the way the Gentiles lived, we would all live were it not for God's restraining grace. Because by nature, we all have Gentile hearts. And so Paul is saying, everything you did in your former life, all of your trespasses, all of your sins, all of your wickedness, every sinful thought you ever thought, every sinful word you've uttered, every sinful deed you have committed, all of that has been forgiven. What an amazing statement that is. And yet, congregation, that is the very heart of the gospel. Paul understood that when the Holy Spirit makes sinners alive spiritually, it is in order that they might receive the blessing of having all of their trespasses forgiven. As a matter of fact, the moment the new birth occurs, that person is a fully pardoned sinner. Now, he may completely lack the assurance of that reality, but it's a reality nevertheless. Because the very reason, dear believer, the Holy Spirit worked in your life is on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is God's desire, it is Christ's desire, that those whom he makes alive spiritually, that they may come to the full knowledge and the full assurance that their sins are forgiven, that all of their trespasses are forgiven. As I've said many times, there is nothing more foundational to the gospel than that truth. Again, I would quote to you Acts 10 verse 43, which is such a very important verse in the Bible, where Peter says, to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And that is my sacred task, to proclaim to you, my dear friend, if you by God's grace have taken refuge to Christ, if you have fled to him, if you have come to him, if this Jesus has become the altogether lovely one to you, if you cannot deny that he has become precious to your soul, then I may and I must proclaim to you that all of your trespasses, all of them, have been forgiven, that God has granted you, upon that simple act of faith, he has granted you a full and all-encompassing pardon of all of your trespasses. And if there's anything the devil doesn't want you to know, is that truth, that precious truth. Congregation, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper. Because Christ knows how weak our faith can be. He knows how easily we lose sight of him. And what happens when we lose sight of Christ? We lose our assurance. We lose sight of what he has accomplished. And then the devil is an absolute master in assaulting our soul. And he's an absolute master in bringing before our very eyes all that we have done in our lives. It's amazing how much the devil knows. And then our conscience will join in with that liar from the beginning. I read in an author this week, and I thought how true it is, that ultimately every sin we commit leaves a permanent mark on our conscience. And if you have any knowledge of yourself, I think you will be stunned at times how much of your former life can come to your mind, your former sins and your recent sins. But what the devil then does, you see, he blinds us for the person of Christ. He blinds us for who he is. He blinds us for his finished work. That's why Christ has instituted the Lord's table, in order to strengthen our weak faith, in order to refocus our attention on Him and on His finished work. And as it were, to communicate by means of the Lord's Supper, by means of those visible signs, to say as it were, but my dear people, it is really true. I have really done this. I have accomplished this. I have given my life for you. I've shed my blood for you. You know, the very first thing Jesus said on the cross was what? What, boys and girls, what was that first saying on the cross? The first words He uttered, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you can see that was uppermost on His mind. That's why when He instituted also the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, He specifically said this in Matthew 26:28. For this, He says, is my blood of the New Testament. Here it comes. Which is shed for many. For what? For the remission of sins. And so, dear believer, as you come to this table, and you do this in remembrance of Him, there's a reason why Christ wants you to remember Him. Because He wants you to remember Him in light of what you see on the table. He wants you to remember Him in light of His broken body and His shed blood. He wants you to remember Him in terms of what He has accomplished for you. And what He has accomplished for you is a complete salvation. He has merited for you the pardon, the forgiveness of all of your trespasses. And what's beautiful is that the word forgiven here in Greek is a word that reflects what lives in the heart of God. In other words, that this forgiveness is an expression of who God is. That's why in Psalm 86 verse 5 we read that God is a God who is ready to forgive. In the Dutch Bible it says, a God who delights to pardon. Or to put it simply, it is His favorite work to pardon sinners. That's why the whole ceremonial law, that whole sacrificial system was designed by God to teach the people of Israel who He was, to teach them how ready He was to forgive them over and over again. That's why when you read the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you will find this phrase 10 times. And it shall be forgiven them. The priests knew that if a guilty Israelite came to the tabernacle, he came to confess his sin, and he came with the proper sacrifice, and that sacrifice was made, it was the sacred duty of that priest to say to that Israelite, in the name of Jehovah, I declare to you that your sin has been forgiven. And that's why, dear believer, God does not want you to live below your privileges. He wants you to understand how ready He is to forgive. He wants you to understand that for Christ's sake, He has forgiven you all of your trespasses. And I mean all of your trespasses. And why is it that God wants His people to be assured of that forgiveness? Because you see, that forgiveness is the basis on which God can have a relationship with His people. And that's His desire. His desire is that we would live in communion and fellowship with Him on the basis of the finished work of His Son. So we have seen the objects. Who are the forgiven ones? Converted Gentiles, enemies of God. Secondly, the wonderful reality of that pardon. And then finally, a few words about the basis for this forgiveness. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 almost explains itself. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, this phrase, the handwriting of ordinances, can be interpreted in many ways. Many commentators believe that this means all that God revealed in His ordinances, and especially in His law. A congregation, that we have to realize that that law condemns us. That law is against us. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, though. The law is perfect. The law is good. But it proclaims to those that break it that God's judgment rests upon them. That law proclaims to us that if we have not sought our divine pardon in God through Christ, that law condemns us. That law is against us. Cursed is everyone, Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not do all that is written in the book of the law. And so the whole ceremonial witness, the whole ceremonial service, all of those sacrifices, all of those rituals, they had one message to the people of Israel. You are sinners. You are unclean in the sight of God. You are unholy. That's why the design of it was to draw the Israelite to God's remedy. The remedy that God had provided through the shedding of blood. So Paul is saying here to the Colossians, to every believer, what Christ has done for you, He has accomplished that whole criminal record of yours. That's really what it is. Our criminal record, our record of sin. Now you know what it means in our society to have a criminal record. And you know, once you have a criminal record, it'll stay that way the rest of your life. Even if you pay the penalty, even if you pay the fine or you go to jail, that record will be part of you the rest of your life. And so we all, before God, we have a criminal record. Think about it, congregation. Boys and girls, God has an exact record of everything you have ever thought and said and done. And that record is so stunning that you and I have no idea what that record looks like. Far, I can assure you that it's far, far worse than we know, and it's far worse than we think. And now Paul says that because of what Christ has done, He has blotted all of that out. So what cannot happen in society has been accomplished through the cross. Paul is saying to those Colossians, by His precious blood, He has completely wiped your record clean. It's gone. It is blotted out. It is gone forever. Blotted out by His precious blood. If you've ever seen blood being spilled on a written page, you will know that whatever is covered by the blood, you can no longer read. It becomes illegible. And so Christ has literally spilled His blood across your criminal record, dear believer. The record of your sin, the record of your trespasses, all of that is now covered completely by the blood of Christ. He has blotted it out. He has blotted it out. But in order to accomplish that, He took responsibility for your handwriting. The handwriting against you. Your criminal indictment against you. He took responsibility for it. He identified Himself with it. He was nailed to the cross. Now you know that above His head, there was actually an accusation written. Well, because what did the Jews accuse Him of? They accused Him that He said He was the King of the Jews. And so Pilate had this statement nailed above His head. Apparently that happened whenever someone was crucified. The crime for which he was crucified was then publicly displayed and nailed to the cross. And of course we know that Jesus was not guilty of what Pilate and what the others accused him of. But what Pilate could not see and others could not see, God saw. When his son hung on the cross, he saw the handwriting that was against us. Because Christ hung there, dear believer, as your substitute. Christ took full responsibility for your entire criminal record. He took it upon himself, all of it. All of it. And he took it out of the way. That which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way. By being nailed to the cross. It's interesting that most commentators refer to an old Asian custom. Is that when someone's debt was canceled, that the handwriting, the record of that person's debt, would literally be nailed to a post. And everyone knew that by virtue of that debt certificate being nailed to that post, everyone knew that debt has been canceled. And most commentators remarkably refer to that practice. A congregation, that's what happened on the cross of Calvary. That's what Jesus did. But he allowed himself to be nailed to that cross. And precisely because the nails have been driven through him, we now know that your debt has been canceled. It has been blotted out. And God now treats you as if you don't have a criminal record. God literally put the nails through his own son in order to cancel the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to you and to me. And so what this means, this broken bread and this shed wine, God is saying, my dear child, your debt is canceled. It's canceled. Your handwriting in Christ has been nailed to his cross. That's a sermon by itself. It doesn't say the cross, it says his cross. There were many crosses in Jesus' days. Many people were crucified. But it meant nothing. But this cross was the only cross that mattered. His cross. A cross that was designated for him. And he was nailed to it. And by virtue of that, your debt is canceled. And that's what makes the cross so precious to the true believer. Because the cross, which was a symbol of God's curse, as you know, by Christ having been nailed to it, by him having shed his precious blood, that symbol of God's curse has been transformed into a symbol of God's mercy and a symbol of God's grace. That cross now symbolizes the canceled debt of the people of God. Because of that cross, Christ can say to you this morning, dear believer, there is therefore, because of what I have done, there is therefore now no condemnation for all those who believe in me. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, he says, for he is our peace, Christ, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so, dear believer, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, remember him in light of this text. Remember him with whom you have been quickened, with whom you have been made alive. Remember him through whom all your trespasses have been forgiven. Remember him who by his finished work has canceled your entire debt. The handwriting of ordinances that was against you, that was contrary to you, he has taken it out of the way. And you can now sit at the same table with him. There's nothing. That's what this table tells you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so as the Savior invites you, he is saying, come, my people, come. Come and let us reason together. Let us reason by virtue of this passage. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But congregation, this is the only way your debt can be canceled. Because if you are not in Christ, if you have not believed on Christ, the handwriting of ordinances is against you today. That handwriting of ordinances is recorded in heaven. And if you die in your sins, God will hold you accountable for the handwriting that is against you. And you will pay forever. You will pay forever the penalty for having transgressed the law of God. Those are the bitter consequences of unbelief. And that's why, even though the Lord's table is not a converting ordinance, the Lord's table is specifically for those who have come to Christ. Yet it sets before you the gospel, and it tells you, sinner, that for you there is a complete pardon as well. It tells you that if you believe in this crucified Christ, God will forgive all of your trespasses. And that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all of your sins. For that is the promise of the gospel. And therefore, oh, that this would encourage you to seek this Christ while he is yet to be found. So let me end with the well-known words of Acts 13, 38 and 39. We've preached about that recently. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Amen.